afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We begin another broadcast week today and open up our phone lines for you to call if you have questions that you'd like to discuss about the Bible or about the Christian faith or your own spiritual life or journey. You can call me here. We have some lines open at the moment. Also, if you have a difference of opinion, a different viewpoint than that of the host and want to discuss that here, you're welcome to do that as well. The number to call in this hour is 844-484-5737. Now, there's no way to predict how full the lines will be in a few minutes from now or later in the show, but right now we have a couple of lines open. So if you want to call now, you've got a good chance of getting through. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller is Hunter calling from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. I got so I was talking to somebody who they say they're atheists, and they asked me the question. They posed the question: if you're sick, or the example they gave is if you get in a car accident and you're bleeding severely. They said, would you go call the ambulance, or would you pray to God, since God is all powerful and He can heal? Did you believe that? I said, yes, I believe God can heal. And then they said, well, if God is all powerful, and then you shouldn't need a hospital. How would you kind of navigate through that question when they're trying to pin you in a corner like that?
Well, they're suggesting they're creating a God that's different than our God. Sure, the God we believe in can do miracles, but He doesn't do them on demand. He doesn't just, you know, miracles are a rather rare occurrence in the Bible. We read about a lot of them, but they're all clustered around a few things like the Exodus and the ministries of Elijah and Elisha and the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. Now, those are very, you know, brief periods of time over a period of thousands of years in which God did a lot of miracles during these periods of time. There's no suggestion in the Bible anywhere that there would be a lot of miracles being done, you know, just whenever people would like to see them. Now, if I'm bleeding to death, then it would take perhaps a miracle to stop the bleeding without some kind of medical attention. I would seek the medical attention if it was available. And I would also pray that God would, if He wishes, to prolong my life, although I'm not afraid to die either. If He wished for me to bleed to death, that would not be the end of the world for me. It'd be, well, the end of this world, but not the end of me. You know, I have another world to go to. So it's not really a big issue, except it's not, you know, if he's saying it's inconsistent to believe in a God who can work miracles and then for you not to count on miracles, I think he's missing an important piece in his logic. I do believe in a God who can work miracles. I don't believe in a God who has invited me to demand miracles whenever I might wish to have them. Now, if there's no medical attention available and I'm bleeding to death, if God wants me to live, perhaps He would work a miracle or something very unusual to happen so that I didn't bleed to death. But I don't think that God owes it to me to keep me alive. Bleeding to death is certainly one of the options that He has.
Yeah, that's what I said. I said we got to use common sense measures and, you know, and also, you know, in conjunction with that, we should pray and we should ask God if it's His will through the circumstances that we're put in to go to heaven, you know, to prolong our life for us to live or to be called home to heaven. It's up to Him when we die. It's not up to us.
Well, see, the atheist doesn't know anything about God or miracles. He just assumes, since that he doesn't believe they exist, that a God out there that we would believe in would be like a genie in a lamp, and that miracles would be something like magic, and that if you had the genie and the genie could do the magic for you, then of course it'd be silly for you to go to a doctor when you have three wishes from the genie and you could just wish to be well. But there is no such God as that. There are no genies like that, and there is no magic like that. There is a God, but the God of the Bible isn't the servant of man. It's not like He has to bring His powers to my rescue just because I want Him to. I'm the servant, not Him. If He sees fit to do a miracle, I believe He can do it, and I know He has done it on other occasions. But I never assume that He must do a miracle just because I would like to have one. Instead, I think he expects me to put food in my mouth rather than me to expect him to fill my belly supernaturally. He expects me to go out and work and make a living rather than expect him to put money in my bank account supernaturally. He expects me to, you know, look both ways before crossing the street rather than expect an angel to come and stop a semi-truck that's coming at the same time I step in front of it. God's not a magic wand that we wave over every situation to protect us from all harm. In fact, the Bible doesn't even indicate that our being protected from all harm is always the best thing. But the point is, God will do miracles when he wants to, not when we want him to, necessarily.
Okay. One more question. I'm just going to leave it so you can get other callers. I've struggled with this for years, and still is a struggle today, but getting better.
Hunter, let me just tell I should let you know, Hunter, that your phone is really, really, really bad. It's fading out real bad. If you could talk directly into it loudly, it might help, although it'd be good to call from a better location, too.
Okay.
But go ahead.
Can you hear me better now?
Probably. Go ahead.
Okay. I said I'm just going to leave you with this question, and then I'm just going to let you get other callers.
Okay.
I've struggled with this for years, and it's getting better, but I'm still struggling with it. What would you say to a particularly guys who struggle with the issue of pornography? How would you, give advice on how to conquer that?
Well, pornography is like any other sin that Christians have to conquer. It's perhaps a little more difficult than some sins because it can be done secretly and appears to have no victims. I mean, some sins like robbing banks or murdering or doing things like that, there are consequences for them, and they are not victimless. And so when somebody is, falling to something like pornography, they may feel like, well, there's no victims here, so it's not really that bad. No one's getting hurt. And they may feel that, they can get away with it easily because there's no penalties for it criminally, but also because it can be done so secretly nowadays with things like computers on the Internet. I guess the time used to be that a person, if he wanted pornography, would have to go somewhere and buy it, and at least somebody would know that he was buying it, the guy selling it to him at the very least. Whereas now, apparently, you can just get anything you want on the Internet. If I surf the Internet, I might know more about that, but I don't spend very much time on the Internet. But I know that there's a lot of pornography out there, and that sometimes guys run into it even when they're not looking for it. So it is problematic. But like any other sin, a person has to decide that there are things he will not do because he's a follower of Christ. Now, just because a person decides that he will not do something doesn't mean he'll always be successful at avoiding it. Every Christian who is genuinely converted has decided to stop sinning, and yet every Christian at some time or another does commit sins out of weakness or whatever. So it should not be assumed that just because a person says, I will stop doing this, whatever it may be, whether it's pornography or some other sin, that means that they really will never, ever do it again. But it means they will never approve of it. And if they find that they continue to fall to that temptation, I think a true Christian would take steps to be away from that temptation as much as possible. Now, if that means you have to not have a computer and just go use the computer at the library, or just use your phone to look things up. I don't know, but obviously it'd be very inconvenient in a day like this. But I guess the question is, how inconvenient is it to cut off your right hand or to pluck out your right eye? That sounds pretty inconvenient too, and yet Jesus said if it causes you to sin, get rid of it, because it's better to enter into life lacking that convenience than to retain it and be thrown into Gehenna. So, in my opinion, a person who has problems with pornography has got to ask himself, where am I seeing this pornography? Of course, nowadays it's probably on the computer. Why would someone go buy a magazine?
Oh, yeah, it is. It's deeply on the computer. It's so accessible now. It's unreal. Like, you can just, like, get on Google and just search for it. It's right there at your fingertips.
Well, I'm sure that's true. And so it simply presents a great snare to somebody who has a weakness in that area who's trying to avoid it. And I think that, there's lots of ways to deal with sinful behavior, but the most secret sins are the hardest to deal with, of course.
I get that. Now, how would you say that we should, because I don't know if you've ever struggled with the same thing, but if you do struggle with it, then some of your callers could probably I've testified, they probably have the same issue, that the guilt that comes from this is overwhelming. And so that is the struggle, is when you do it and you mess up, the guilt is more, it's unreal, like any other sin. It's kind of a different sin, if I can put it in that category.
Well, I mean, there is guilt associated with sin, and I think it's appropriate, in a sense, when somebody does a sin, that they feel guilty about it. But when you feel guilty about something, that's when you go and confess it to God. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe it's wrong to continue to live under the burden of guilt once you've been forgiven by God. But at the same time, guilt is a pretty good thing to feel if you've done something that's wrong. If you could get to a place where you don't feel any guilt while you're doing the wrong thing or immediately afterward, then you've hardened your conscience to a degree that's not safe for your spiritual life. You want to keep your conscience sensitive. So if you do succumb to a sin, you should feel guilty about it. But you should also know how to deal with guilt. You take it to God. You go and the Bible says if we walk in the light, which means we expose ourselves to God and perhaps to others at times, that is, expose our weakness and our flaws, then it says we have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all of sin. So there is cleansing. I mean, let's face it, everybody sins. Pornography is a bad sin. Not necessarily worse than, you know, most other sins that people fall to, but it is a sin, and a person should feel guilty if they do it. So I would think that, you know, you need the person who's got the problem needs to understand the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and realize that God is not shocked. You know, the Bible says God is not mocked, but it also could say legitimately God is not shocked. He's not amazed or surprised at people falling into sin. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He doesn't go into, astonishment when he finds that a person struggles with sin. He knows what's in us. But at the same time, though God is not shocked, he does expect us to agree with him on it, that this is wrong behavior and it needs to be stopped. And if we can't stop it immediately, we will work on it in whatever way we can. Like I said, if the computer is the stumbling block, get rid of the computer. Or else, you know, just have a computer that belongs to someone else, your wife or something, you know, or some Christian friend, and that you will only use when they are in near proximity, where they can keep you under their eye.
Let me check.
What's that?
All right. Well, I appreciate those two answering the questions. I'll let you go so you can get other callers. But I appreciate
I appreciate your call, Hunter. And of course, the whole issue of this, and as every other sin that people need to overcome, is you got to ask, how much do I really want to quit this? You know, the real question is, am I double-minded about this? Am I really thinking halfway that I want to quit and the other half is I really don't want to quit? If you really want to quit, then you will take whatever steps are necessary to make yourself accountable or avoid the temptation as much as possible. Obviously, there are going to be temptations, visual temptations on advertisements, I mean, billboards. Wherever you go, you're going to see things that want to stimulate you in a purulent way, but avoiding those things as much as you can is what will show that you really intend to overcome it. And like I said, some people struggle with these things for a long time before they beat them. And the main thing is, are you struggling? If you're struggling, then you're on the right side of this issue. If you're just, you know, caving in and not struggling against it, then probably a person needs a little more resolve than they've got in that particular area. All right, let's talk to Samantha in Winters, California. Samantha, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have been praying to God for the past year and a half to reveal the sins that I can't seem to point out myself. And a few days ago, he led me to Hebrews 12, specifically Hebrews 12:15, talking about the root of bitterness. And My question for you was, how do you get rid of that root of bitterness if you feel like it's taken hold of your heart?
Well, are you feeling bitter or resentful towards someone in particular? Is that what you're referring to?
Not necessarily anyone in particular, but I have been looking at the patterns of how I treat people around me and the sins that I know that I'm guilty of. And to me, I feel like I'm just a very bitter person. I'm a very negative person. And I've had people tell me that. My husband tells me that. So I want to know how I can repent of that.
Well, it's a good thing that you're aware of it. I mean, that's, you know, and that you're acknowledging it. That's probably a very important step. Well, it certainly is a very important step. It might be the most important step at this point. You have to ask yourself, why am I bitter? You know, almost certainly the answer will come down to, I don't love others as I love myself. Because if you love others as you love yourself, then you will want them to be comfortable around you, just like you would want to be comfortable around them. You wouldn't want them making you annoyed or uncomfortable, and you don't want to do that to them. You would want to forgive them because you'd want them to forgive you. You'd want to cut them a break when they, out of weakness, fail you, just like you'd want them to cut you a break when you fail them out of weakness. I mean, things that make you bitter toward other people usually have to do with your expectations of them are not being met. I mean, that's what makes you unhappy with people, is you thought they would do something, you wish they would do something, and they're not doing it. They're not meeting your expectations. But, of course, that means you need to forgive them. And the truth is, sometimes they don't meet your expectations, and it's no fault of theirs because you've got no right to have those expectations. You know, they don't owe you it. But the truth is, whether they owe it to you or not, if you're bitter towards someone, it's because you think they are letting you down. You think that they are not delivering on some obligation they have. If you believe that people are doing for you better than what you deserve, then you won't be bitter toward them. And therefore, one of the cures for bitterness is thankfulness. I mean, I don't know why, but I've always just been thankful to everybody who's ever done anything for me. I just don't think anyone owes me anything. And so when people do a nice thing to me, for me, I just feel like they've gone beyond the call of duty. Now, maybe they haven't. Maybe what they're doing, they ought to be doing. You know, between them and God, it may be their duty. But to me, I just don't feel like I can make any demands of anybody. I feel like, you know, nobody owes me anything. And therefore, every time someone does nice things to me, and they do all the time, I feel thankful. Now, the same people who do nice things for me might at times do things that disappoint me. But to focus on the good things that they do, to be thankful for you know, the kindnesses that they have shown and so forth, would be a therapeutic. It'd be like a medicine against bitterness, it seems to me. And, you know, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, and this is very often quoted, but he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, a lot of times people take this verse to mean simply just keep your thoughts positive. And no doubt there is a subtext here, is our thoughts ought to be generally positive. But I think it's more specific than that. I think it's talking about if in other people there are virtuous things, if other people have things about them that are noble, that are true, that are just, that are pure, if they're lovely, whatever things are of good report that other people do, if there's any virtue in them. Now, I'm adding the in them. I think this is the context that Paul is speaking in. If there's anything praiseworthy in them. Well, think about those things. In other words, when you think about other people, think about their virtues. Think about the things you could compliment them for. Think of the things you could be thankful for about them. Now, everybody has flaws, including you. As you know, you're admitting it even in this phone call, that you have flaws of being bitter. Well, other people have flaws, too. But also, almost everybody has praiseworthy things about them. There's very few people who are just all bad. There are some, but very few. Most people have a lot of good about them too. And if we focus on the bad things they do, we'll be bitter toward them. We'll be resentful toward them. If we focus on the fact that, you know, they actually treat us better than they might, if they were all bad, they wouldn't have to be kind to us at all. They wouldn't have to do anything for us. They wouldn't have to be civil toward us. And to whatever degree people are civil to us, to whatever degree someone holds the door open for you, so the simple things like that, just any courtesy, that is, they're being kinder than they might otherwise be. They're being kinder than they could possibly justify themselves being if they were, you know, thinking only about themselves. So the idea here is to pay attention to the praiseworthy things that other people do and the noble things that are in them. Meditate on those things. Keep those things in mind. Think about your husband, your children, if you have children, the neighbors, whoever it is you tend to be bitter toward. Just say, you know, these people, they're not perfect. They might even be as imperfect as I am. Hard to say. But even if they are as imperfect as I am, or even worse, not everything about them is bad. And, you know, I can appreciate the things that God has put in them that are good. Because they are made in God's image, after all. If you're embittered toward a human being, you're embittered toward the image of God. That's what James tells us when he tells us not to stumble in our words. He says, let me see, where's a great point here. In James chapter 3, it says that with our tongue, we bless God, even the Father, and with the same tongue, with the same mouth, we curse men who are made in the similitude of God. He says this is inconsistent. These things ought not so to be. What James is saying is the person that we're speaking evil against, or we could say thinking evil against, is someone in the image of God. And you're devaluating the image of God himself and therefore devaluating God. It says in 1 John chapter 4, he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? If you say you love God and don't love your brother, you're a liar, it says in the closing verses of 1 John 4. So, really, you have to see God's likeness. You need to see God's work in everyone. And it's hard to find a person that has nothing about them that's good. And whatever is good in them is something God has put of his own goodness in them. And so appreciate that. This isn't just being, you know, keep a happy face and think positive thoughts all the time. But it does mean that when you're evaluating people and choosing how you will respond to people, that you need to evaluate them charitably. This isn't just positive thinking. This is realistic, charitable assessment of the better qualities that people have that you can be thankful for. The more thankful you are for more things, the less there will be any room for bitterness in your heart, I would say.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Okay. You might find helpful a lecture of mine at the website called Refuse to be Offended, which has a lot to do with not taking offense at things people do that are unpleasant to you. That may have something to do with your bitterness, too. But it's
necessarily offended. And I try to forgive people, and I think that I do it right, but I guess not if I'm still so bitter.
Well, I'm not sure what you mean by feeling bitter. I'm not sure exactly what bitterness feels like, but I mean, if you're forgiving them and loving them and thankful to them and for them, then, I mean, those are all very positive attitudes toward them. I'm not sure how much room is left for feeling bitter toward them.
I'm a new Christian, and I haven't read much of the Bible, but
well,
what I do read
too.
Out of it, I apply it to my life, and it fits. It fits perfectly, especially Hebrews 12.
Yeah, well, no one obeys the Bible perfectly. That's for sure. But the more you read the Bible and meditate on it day and night, as the Bible says we should do, the more it fills your mind and your thoughts. The more you'll be seeing ways in which its truths will be, you know, applicable to your relationships and to your attitudes. And if you do give the Bible its proper place and meditate on it as a Christian should, it will change your attitudes and your mind. It may be slow, but we got the rest of our lives to become Christ-like, although we might wish we could do so more quickly. Let's talk next to Mary from Portland, Oregon. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi.
Hi.
Would you please explain Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 to 23? I will take the answer off the air.
Colossians? Did you say Colossians 2? Well, I'm going to, since you're gone, I guess. That's what I thought. I thought you said Colossians 2. Okay, verses 20 through 23. Paul said, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. These are in quotation marks. These are the regulations these people are submitting to. Don't touch this, don't taste that, don't handle that. Which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. He said, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, what Paul's addressing here is a certain kind of religious mentality that thinks that being spiritual and becoming more godly has to do with external purity. Now, by purity, he doesn't mean moral purity. He means more what the Jews understood to be purity. You don't touch dead bodies. You don't touch a leper. You don't eat unclean food. You don't taste anything that's got, you know, that's not on the list of clean and kosher foods. In other words, these are what we would call ceremonial or ritual cleanness issues. In the law of the Jews, which God gave to them, there were all kinds of things that were unclean. A woman on her period was unclean. A leper was unclean. A dead body was unclean. Certain animals were unclean. Lots of things were unclean. If you touched them, you'd be unclean until evening, or perhaps for a week in some cases. And then you'd have to wash yourself and your clothes, and then you'd be in normal circumstances again. You'd go back home to your family. But if you touched something unclean or ate something unclean, it was considered to be, a spiritual compromise. Well, it's not a spiritual compromise to eat anything. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. Jesus actually declared all foods to be clean. But there are still people who think that keeping outward religious rules like this is an important way to make yourself holy. Now, if the Old Testament law was still in force, this would be true. At least one aspect of it, because under the law, Israel was holy or set apart from the nations, partly by eating clean foods and being circumcised and doing these other clean and, avoiding unclean things. But Paul is addressing that. These Gentile Colossians are being influenced in part by Judaizers. Now, there's actually other heresies in Colossae. Some scholars refer to the Colossian heresy, which is thought to be a combination of Greek philosophy and Gnosticism and Jewish legalism, and perhaps a little mix in there of pagan mystery religions. So it's kind of a conglomeration of various religious ideas from different sources all mixed together. Other scholars believe it was only Judaizing, and some believe that there was just a lot of different false religions floating around, including Judaizing. But the main thing here is when he talks about the taste not, touch not, handle not rules, these would be the rules that would be associated with the Jewish laws of cleanness and uncleanness. And he's saying these things don't make you holy. He's saying these things have nothing to do with purifying your flesh. They might make you proud because you don't touch and eat some things that other people do touch and eat and you think they shouldn't. He says these things make you feel humble and self-sacrificing, self-neglecting, he said. But they don't have anything to do with conquering your carnality, your fleshliness. That's what he's saying. And he said to go with these kinds of rules is to basically look again to being godly by appeal to the basic principles of this world. That's the term he uses in verse 20. Now, the word principles is an interesting Greek word. It's stoicheia. Sometimes in the New Testament, it's translated elements, sometimes principles. But the basic elements or the basic principles are the stoicheia. Now, stoicheia was a Greek word that referred to the alphabet, the ABCs. And it came to mean the basic elements, like when you're learning to be literate, the first things you learn are the ABCs. Just like when a person's learning to play the drums, they learn the elements. There's a certain number of elements you learn. And then you, once you know the elements, you can combine them in different ways to be creative. But you have to learn the elements first. And so also with reading, you have to learn the ABCs. Now, the stoicheia is a Greek word that means the ABCs. And he's saying, you know, religious and ritual activities are sort of basic ABCs that God used. In the case of Israel's law, these things were like training wheels on a bike. While you don't know how to balance on a bike, you need the training wheels. But you're supposed to learn how to balance and get rid of the training wheels. You learn how to sing the ABC song, the alphabet song, so that you can remember the order of the letters and so forth. But eventually that should become second nature, so you don't have to sing that song. Sometimes we still do when we're trying to figure out things alphabetically. But the truth is, we're supposed to become so familiar with things that just learning the ABCs belongs to our childhood, and we've gone on to more adult things. Now, a rules-based religion based on don't touch this, don't taste that, it had its value. Its value was a teaching value. God was using the law as a schoolmaster to teach basic principles. But now that Christ has come, we don't need the schoolmaster. We don't need to stick with those basic principles. We can move on to maturity and to spirituality. Spirituality takes, you know, godliness internalizes it. External rules are like basic ABCs of good behavior. You got to learn to keep the rules. Like a child, when you have a little baby, they can't control the bowels. They have to learn to control their bowels, and you have to clean up after them all the time. You have to teach them to use the potty chair. They don't know how to. They don't know when to go to bed. So you make them go to bed at the right time. They don't know when they should brush their teeth. You have to make them do that. They don't want to do that. And these external controls are imposed on them because they don't have internal controls. But hopefully they'll grow up to a place where they understand why you brush your teeth and why you go to bed. And they'll do those things on their own because they recognize the adult reasons for doing those things. They have to do them by rote, just by external compulsion when they're little, even though they don't know why. But eventually they grow up. And like Paul said, when I was a child, I acted and I thought as I spoke as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So also in spiritual things, the law was a childhood tutor. It was the ABCs of religion. And Paul is saying, you don't want to continue going back to these ABCs. You want to move on. And when you're following these regulations, touch not, taste not, handle not, you're just following the infant lessons of religion. They don't actually help you become less carnal. You need to move on to an internalized spiritual wisdom and spiritual habits and so forth. So the rituals of the law, the external rituals, were simply external controls on persons who had not yet internal controls. But the Bible says that when we become believers, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And he produces his fruit within us. And against those things, there's no laws. We don't have to keep the laws once we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself, if we walk in the Spirit, will prevent us from fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And that's a true spirituality, that comes from within, inspired by the Holy Spirit inside, rather than by rules imposed from outside. And that's what Paul is, I think, rebuking the Colossians for. They were going for the externalistic kind of religion. And that was not what he hoped that they would follow long term. All right, let's talk to Nick from Indiana. Actually, this is Indiana, Pennsylvania. Is that right? All right. Yes.
It's Indiana, hi, Nick. Pennsylvania.
I forgot about that. Yeah, I think when you've called before, I think I've heard that. I just forgot.
Yeah, we've talked a few times. So
yeah,
it's good to talk to you again, though.
Okay.
So I listened to a set of teachings that were advocating the authorship of the Gospel of John not having been written by the Apostle John, but actually having been written by John Eleazar, or better known as Lazarus. And so listening to it, like, I mean, I'm not convinced or anything like that. But the guy had, like, some pretty compelling textual arguments for it. And I guess his basic argument was, you know, it's like a tradition that was written by the Apostle John, and the traditions of men make void the word of God. But I just wanted to know what your, like, if you've heard that argument or what your thoughts are on that argument.
Yeah. Several years ago, I was bombarded by lots of people with questions about whether Lazarus was the beloved disciple who's credited with writing the fourth gospel. Lazarus is a form of the name Eliezer. Eliezer is the Jewish form of the name. But when you mention John Eliezer, there's no evidence in Scripture at all that Lazarus's name was John Eliezer. Yes, it would be Eliezer, but not John Eliezer. Or if it was John Eliezer, there's simply not one line in Scripture that would support it, or from extra-biblical sources. So it's kind of funny that they would say, you know, it was John, not John Apostle, but John Eliezer. Well, why don't they just leave off the John? Because actually the gospel doesn't say it's written by John. It doesn't say who it's written by. The gospels, all four of them, are written anonymously. Just say it's written by Lazarus if you want to believe that. But you won't have good reason to. The main reason for saying it was Lazarus is because the writer of the gospel of the fourth gospel is sometimes referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, before that term even appears in the gospel, we have John chapter 11 where Lazarus is sick and his sisters come and say, Lord, the one whom you love is sick, meaning your good friend who you love is sick. Now, Lazarus is referred to as the one whom you love. And then later on in the gospel, we sometimes read of the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that, and in the last chapter, it is said that he is the one who actually wrote that gospel. So if Lazarus is the disciple whom Jesus loved, then he would be the writer of the gospel, the fourth gospel. And that's the whole argument. Now, the problem with that, of course, is there's no reason to say that Lazarus alone was loved by Jesus. Certainly Jesus was loved, but actually the same chapter, chapter 11 of John, says, now Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. So maybe the disciple that Jesus loved was Mary or Martha. Or actually, the Bible says God so loved the world. Maybe the whole world wrote the gospel. Obviously not. Clearly, just because it says that Lazarus was loved by Jesus doesn't mean that when a specific disciple is called the disciple that Jesus loved, that this has to be Lazarus. And I don't see how it could be, because the disciple whom Jesus loved was leaning against Jesus at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper in the upper room. Now, if you read the other gospels, Jesus was up there with his disciples, with the apostles, not with Lazarus. Lazarus is never listed in any name of apostles. And it's interesting, if indeed Lazarus was as close to Jesus as the Gospel of John says the disciple whom Jesus loved was, that he would be a major name and character in the apostolic group. And yet, he's not mentioned by name anywhere in the other Gospels. And except for John chapter 11, he's not mentioned by name even in John's Gospel. Now, what's interesting is it would appear that John's use, or the fourth Gospel's use of the expression, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is a direct avoidance of using his name. If he could have just said Lazarus. But obviously, in repeatedly referring to this one disciple as the disciple whom Jesus loved, which you find several times in the Gospel of John, he's avoiding giving the name. And yet, he doesn't avoid giving Lazarus's name. Lazarus's name is given in chapter 11. But it's not at all clear that the disciple whom Jesus loved in the later parts is supposed to be identified with Lazarus, just because we're told that Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and no doubt a lot of other people too. In fact, Mark tells us that Jesus loved the rich young ruler. Says when Jesus looked on the rich young ruler, it says he loved him and said, go and sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. So maybe the rich young ruler wrote the fourth gospel. But of course not. I mean, Jesus loved, frankly, he loved everybody. And to say that he loved certain people doesn't tell us that those people are to be identified with the disciple, specifically the disciple who was among the 12, whom Jesus loved and who was with the 12 in the upper room with Jesus and with other members of the 12 at the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21, and who who is the main source of this gospel. It's a strange thing, if Lazarus, in fact, wrote the fourth gospel, that all the church fathers thought that John wrote it, John the Apostle, including Irenaeus, who was the disciple of Polycarp, who was the disciple of John the Apostle. Certainly, Polycarp would have known if his mentor, John the Apostle, wrote that epistle, or that gospel or not. And Irenaeus was discipled by Polycarp. So it'd be very strange that somebody like Lazarus would have such a significant role, both among the apostles, when he's not ever mentioned as ever being among the apostles in any gospel, and also as a writer of the fourth gospel, and yet none of the church fathers knew that. They all thought John the Apostle wrote it. I think we have no case for Lazarus.
He didn't give any good reason for it to be Lazarus. I didn't think he's brought up, you know, he's the one whom Jesus loved or whatever. But I kind of thought that was, like, that wasn't a very good argument. Things that he did say was, he was arguing that there may have been more than just the 12 apostles in the upper room, simply because it was, I guess, I can't remember where, but one of the accounts, whatever Jesus tells them to go, like a large room or something like that. The upper room was to be a large room, possibly larger than 12 or 13 guys. And so he was arguing that maybe 120 people could fit in that upper room, and that it would have been like all of Jesus' disciples, like, not as 12, which still, I mean,
well,
maybe.
In the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is in the room where he had the Last Supper, he's talking to the apostles there at the table. And, you know, he doesn't talk to them like they're the whole church, but that they're going to be the leaders of the church. They're the ones who are going to be teaching the church. And they're going to be the ones bearing witness to him. I mean, that's what he says in the Upper Room Discourse. Now, we don't have any evidence that Lazarus ever taught anyone. In the book of Acts, people sat daily under the teaching of the apostles, but Lazarus was not one of the apostles. I wondered, even when I first heard this theory many years ago, what is the advantage of this theory?
Yeah.
I mean, first of all, it's extremely weak in its defense. And what do we gain if it turned out that this was right, that, you know, we know it wasn't John, it was Lazarus who wrote this. Okay, what do we know that's of value to us knowing that? But, and I would not wish to argue strongly for a thesis that had no value in its conclusions. And I don't see there's any value in it.
Yeah.
Besides, the arguments are not strong.
The last thing I'd like to hear your, like, retort to was, he was, and I guess he was writing off the assumption that, Peter goes with another disciple, into where Jesus is being tried. And the assumption is that the writer of the gospel is that disciple who Peter was with.
That's true.
Yeah, and so the gospel talks about how, you know, that the other disciple knew the high priest. He was, friends with the high priest.
That's correct.
But then I believe it's in Acts 4, maybe it's Acts 5, when John and Peter are arrested, and they're taken before the high priest, like, they have no idea who these people are. And so the argument was, if the writer of John is John, then he should know the high priest. So why is it when they're arrested and taken before them, they don't know who they are?
Well, in Acts chapter 4 and 5, two times when Peter and John are taken before the Sanhedrin, in neither place does it say that the high priest didn't recognize who they were. It says these people saw that Peter and John were unlearned laymen and that they had been with Jesus, and they saw their boldness, and therefore they also saw the man that had been healed, it says. Therefore, they were speechless. They couldn't say anything against them. It doesn't say that the priest didn't know who John was.
Okay, yeah, that's good. Great.
You know, let me just say this. Some have argued that John couldn't be the author of the fourth gospel on this very basis, that it does say in the 18th chapter that the disciple whom Jesus loved, who wrote the gospel, actually was known to the high priest. He was, you know, he had some connections with the high priest's family. And yet John, we know, was simply a fisherman. from the other end of the country, Galilee. So they say, what likelihood is there that some lowly fisherman from Galilee is going to be friends with the high priest family? Well, John the Apostle was a first cousin of Jesus. Their mothers were sisters. Okay, so John's mother and Jesus' mother were sisters. Now, Jesus' mother was a relative of Elizabeth, the wife of a priest named Zacharias. In other words, the fact that she was married to a lowly carpenter in Nazareth did not prevent her from having family connections with priests. I mean, when you've got relatives who are priests, by the way, Elizabeth and Zacharias, who are of the priestly family, were equally related to John and James's mother, because Mary and their mother were sisters. So if Mary was related to Elizabeth, so was Salome, John's mother. And therefore, there's every reason that John could have been familiar with a priestly family, with the high priest or whatever. Exactly what the relationship was with all these people, we don't know. But there was connections, and they were related by blood.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, that's I didn't really. It wasn't the argument wasn't enticing me, especially because he was also saying that then he believed that there's a different author for 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and for even the Book of Revelation, and like they're all the doctrine in all of them is so intertwined. Jesus being the Word, and He's the way, the truth, and the life. All these different things that only really appear. Titles for Jesus that only appear in the writings of John, it didn't make sense for me for it to be another author.
I'm with you on that.
So, yeah, I would agree with you, absolutely.
I'm with you on that. Okay, well, thanks, Nick.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Good talking to you.
All right, thank you for calling. Okay, Don from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Don, are you there?
Hello?
Don, yes, are you there?
Oh, yes, I'm sorry.
Yes. You're on the air.
My question was about the time when our Lord Jesus Christ was talking to the disciples about rejoicing because their names were written in heaven. What does that
Luke 10.
Mean?
What does it mean? It means that they are citizens of heaven, as Paul tells us we are in Philippians 3. Jesus said to the disciples in Luke chapter 10, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That their names are written in heaven just means that they belong to God's kingdom. They're part of God's family. They're citizens.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call. Okay, Steve from Richmond, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I had a quick one for you. However, it's been a lot of work for me. And that is throughout the Old and the New Testament, there's advice and directions to wait, to watch, and to pray. And Jesus showed us how to pray in the New Testament. But the waiting and the watching, I've been meditating on that for a while, and I come up with many different things. It's not treated casually in the way it's written in the Psalms and in other parts of the Bible. I'm wondering if you can expound a little bit on what's involved in waiting. I know it's beyond waiting for the second coming, but waiting and then also watching. It's as if, and you'll forgive me if I put my theory out there, is that we are waiting, and we're not putting any of our ideas on creation or God or anything of that nature. We are simply waiting in an open-minded way, and that the watching is to be paying attention to everything around us, to not be taking up all the space in our brain and our attention with the frivolities of life. I wonder if you could talk a little bit about those two concepts.
Well, watching and waiting in Scripture. Watching is a specific term that means staying awake, as a watchman would stay awake. The night was divided into four watches. From 6 to 9 in the evening was the first watch, and from 9 to midnight was the second watch. From midnight to 3 in the morning was the third watch, and from 3 in the morning to 6 in the morning was the fourth watch. And to watch meant that a person stood vigilantly, not falling asleep. When Jesus took the disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation." And then they fell asleep. And he said, "Couldn't you watch for 1 hour?" The Bible talks about watching and praying a number of times. For example, in Ephesians 6, when Paul's talking about praying in the Spirit as part of our warfare, he says, "Watching thereunto," meaning staying awake for it. The word watching is related to sleep in the same way that the word fasting is related to eating. To fast means you lose, you miss meals. To watch means you miss sleep. To fast and pray means you pray and skip meals. To watch and pray means you pray and stay awake. That is, you deprive yourself of some sleep, like when you pray all night, for example, or when you rise earlier in the morning than you normally would, like Jesus did, regularly rising a long time before day and going out to pray. That's watching. That's, you know, just like fasting deprives yourself of food, watching is to deprive yourself of sleep. And that's the specific meaning of watching in the New Testament, in the Bible. Now, waiting is another concept. Waiting is something like being, of course, being patient, but also being hopeful. The idea of being hopeful is inherent in waiting. The Bible often tells us to wait on the Lord. And you mentioned this, the Old Testament. There's a lot of references in the Old Testament to waiting on God. For example, in Psalm 27, verse 14, it says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Now notice he says, if you wait on the Lord, and if you are of good courage, he'll strengthen your heart. If you turn to the end of Psalm 31, and verse 24, it says, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." Notice it's the same promise. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart, is in both of them. But Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait on the Lord, and be of good courage, and he'll strengthen your heart." Psalm 34:21 says, "Be of good courage, he'll strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." The word hope is substituted for waiting. Now, to wait obviously suggests that there's some delay. If you're praying or seeking some result from God, and you're quite sure that it is his will to provide it, but he hasn't done so yet, obviously what you have to do is wait. Wait for him. But you wait hopefully. In other words, you don't just wait to see if something's going to happen. You wait with expectation and hope, rather than just kind of waiting because everybody has to wait. I mean, waiting is something we all do involuntarily. You know, if you like Christmas time, well, you're going to have to wait for it. So am I. Everyone's going to have to. Because it's not here yet. And waiting is just what happens between now and the thing happening that you're waiting for. So everybody waits on the Lord. So when we're told to wait on the Lord, there's something specific added to the dimension of enduring the delay. And that is you bring a Godward focus to your waiting. You're focused and waiting, hopefully, expectantly, on something that God has promised and that you are not going to lose sight of. You're going to keep your eye on it. You're going to keep your heart directed toward it. And you're going to be patient because it's going to perhaps take some time. That's why it's called waiting. Anyway, I appreciate your calls. I can't go any further into this now because the theme music tells me I have 30 seconds left. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. Everything at our website is free, but you can donate to the ministry there if you want to help us pay the radio bills. Or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.